You know, one of the things that I love about being a Christian is that the cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to every situation. The cross is the answer. If you see things in the world you don't like, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And anybody who wants to be saved can repent and turn to Jesus because of the cross. And it's the cross alone. There's no other thing that will save you than the cross. It's just a really clear, decisive part of history when Jesus died on the cross. And then proving who he was, who he claimed to be, he rose from the grave. And if it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, we'd all be doomed. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Oprah. None of these people can save you from your sins. But it's Jesus who died on the cross. That's why the cross, well, you might say it's the crux of history. You know, it's the crux of the matter. The word crux means cross, and that's where that old saying came from. But we have the high point of Scripture here in John chapter 19, where Jesus dies on the cross. But one of the things we're going to see, especially in the last half of John 19, is how John is going to deal with the cross or talk about the cross. You know, if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you think, oh, John's getting the cross. John's going to slow down and really take time to explain the cross. And man, he was the one there at the cross. The other disciples, we don't see them at the cross, but John was there. We know that for sure. And he watched the whole thing go down. So he's gonna give us an elaborate, detailed, heartfelt, passionate, if you know John, he's gonna give us that, but actually he doesn't. Just a quick, kind of almost like a quick news article, and then we move on. Why? Well, we'll get into that hopefully as we continue. But to the Christian, the cross is the most powerful, important moment in history. You know, it does make sense, by the way, why people have tried to make a joke of the cross, or you know, why do you see Dodgers games? You know, where you know, transgender or drag queens are there being crucified on crosses. Why do they do that? Why do they art you know, national endowments of arts, you know, have Jesus lying on a cross and then people urinating on the cross? Like, why do we pay our tax money for that kind of stuff? You know, the truth of the matter is it's just the world in utter rebellion. And the cross is where you make a decision whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell. And it's a decision that's right in front of every person in the world. But within the church even, the cross has become less powerful because they don't see the power that comes from the cross. Some churches don't even teach about the cross. Some churches are TED Talks about how to make your life more happy or wealthy or you know, healthy or you know, this or that. But you gotta know the problem is sin, the price is sin, and death eternal. And the solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine, you know, how many times I really have been approached by people saying, man, I've gone to church all my life, and I never heard that I had to be born again or, you know, repent of my sins or the cross. Like, there's amazing numbers of people that come and say, I've just never really heard that. Maybe if you were raised in, like, the Episcopal tradition, where you went to an Episcopal church, and you're like, man, I never heard about the cross. Well, they don't preach the cross there. They might have a cross somewhere mounted on a wall or something, but a lot of those Episcopal, to hear about Jesus and the cross, that's just a rare thing. We have a great brother in our church who was the head of the whole Episcopal church in the Pacific Northwest. He was like a district manager, and he came to me years ago and said, Brett, you don't understand. I was the lead of the whole Episcopal church, and I wasn't even saved. I wasn't even a Christian. So if you can be, you know, the head of the whole department, but not even know Jesus personally, that's a problem with that church. You got a problem internally, I'd say. I had an older lady years ago, just sweet, 85 years old, and she said, I've been going to church all my life, but I've never heard the message about needing to be born again and accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You know, the church has lost its power when we're not talking about the cross and the need for salvation. So this is why John chapter 19 is so important. We try to, you know, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified every weekend. Every chance we get, we want to preach about the cross and talk about the cross. I hope you do too. I hope you're familiar enough with the gospel where you can talk about it with whoever comes across your path. We need to be those preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So recap, you know, so far in John chapter 19, we finished half of it last week. You know, Pontius Pilate scourged Jesus, whipped his back, hoping to sort of appease the Jews. Like maybe we can let him go. If they say, well, he's been whipped, so, but that wasn't it. The people wanted him crucified. So he delivered him to the Romans. They punched him and put a crown of thorns and a purple robe on him. We saw last week, "Hail, King of the Jews," there in verse 3, they said. Pilate would sort of make that an insulting theme to the Jews from that point forward. The King of the Jews, "Behold your king," he said, you know, over and over again. "Well, he's not our king." It made the Jews more angry when he'd say, "Behold your king." But three times Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." But actually, the Jews didn't care. So we left off last week as Jesus is now carrying the cross, headed to Golgotha, the hill of the skull. We talked about that a little bit. Let's pick it up in verse 17 of our text, John 19, 17. "And bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on the either side, one and Jesus in the midst." Jesus, you know, we all see the you know, paintings of Jesus in the middle and the two thieves on the side. The Bible gives us great detail on that. But why is that? Who cares who was crucified next to Jesus? Well, as you know, one of the thieves is going to become a believer. But also, one thing I always like to bring up is how many times each little point fulfills Bible prophecy. Between two thieves, there Jesus was crucified. This reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 12. This is, you know, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah the prophet said, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors." So there's, the fulfillment of him dying in the midst of thieves. And number two, it says, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Remember when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Here's a couple components Isaiah speaks. And if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, you see fulfillment on the cross many, many times. Isaiah 53 is one of those, 55, Isaiah 53, one of the great fulfilling passages of prophecy concerning the cross. This idea of Jesus fulfilling prophecy, take note. We're going to talk about that even more tonight, but there's a lesson in it for us too that we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But as we saw on Sunday and read this section, it says in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, excuse me, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now, interesting, these three languages, we looked at this on Sunday. But, one of the things is, why would Pontius Pilate do that in the three languages? You know, here in the United States, we generally see signs that just have English. Maybe if you're from the South or, Texas or California, you start to see more and more signs with English and Spanish. And we see that. But not in America. We're kind of a one-sign wonder. But when you travel the world, a lot of times you see signs with multiple languages, especially if they're important signs. When we're in Israel, we take pictures of these because we go up this road up on the Golan Heights, where the rockets are flying right now from Hezbollah in the north. That's why we're not doing Israel tours this year. The rockets fly, and also the wars there have left a lot of debris. But one of the things you'll see on the side of the road is this sign. There's hundreds of these signs, and it says in three languages, danger, mines or landmines. Some of the farmers have cows out there, and they just chew the cud, and all of a sudden, boom, time to have some hamburger. That's still happening there from the old wars of Israel. But the three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, we talked about that on Sunday. And the Jews didn't like this. This was just Pontius Pilate making things sort of troublesome. Now, one of the things we saw here also is that they crucified him there, and the place was, verse 20, where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Would you mark that near? Because a lot of people debate, where was Jesus crucified? Now, if you're into tradition, what's the traditional view? Well, he was crucified at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and also buried there in Jerusalem, and that's where it was. Now, who claimed that to be? Well, it was Constantine's mother, Helena, who declared that to be the location. And so people come from all over the world. Millions of people visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and they kiss the rocks and wipe the stones with their shawls to try to capture Jesus's DNA frantically. And like it's actually kind of sickening when you go to the church. In my opinion, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I feel like I need a shower after I've been there, because there's millions of people kissing stuff. It's just kind of gross. But not only that, I don't believe it's the location where it happened. And there's a couple reasons why. We know that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. The Bible gives us that narrative. And we also know he was buried outside of the city. Now, if you were to go to the Google map of Jerusalem, you can kind of see where there's more modern Jerusalem. And then when it gets really congested, it's the ancient city of Jerusalem. But even this ancient, the walls were different depending on what era you're talking about. But this red line here sort of marks what is ancient Jerusalem today. You see the Temple Mount there with the Golden Dome and the big rectangle there. But that's kind of old city Jerusalem for the most part. But the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is right there kind of in the center of all that. You can go visit that. And we do. We often go visit that if we can. But there's an alternative possibility. The British in the 1800s were doing archaeological digs, and they found an interesting location. And guess what? It just happens to be outside of the ancient city of Jerusalem, just outside. Outside of one of its gates there. And as you go outside of the gate of the city, you come to this garden tomb. And the Bible gives us, there's 9 major requirements that the Bible gives us that kind of describes the location. One of those requirements is both the tomb and the place of the crucifixion should be outside of the ancient city walls. The garden tomb that the British found is that. There's a bunch of other things, by the way, about the garden tomb that make it kind of interesting. There's the tomb that's there. There's no they did a study. The tomb, the wealthy man's tomb, it's for sure somebody who had some serious money, because it's a fancy tomb and it would have had a stone rolled over the opening, the whole thing, just like the biblical narrative. But they did some checking in the soil inside the tomb, and there's never been a decaying human body in that tomb, which is kind of interesting. So it was never used. That's kind of interesting. And then also, the garden tomb had to be near a garden, and they know it was a garden because there was this big cistern that they unearthed that comes from the first century that held water for a garden. And there's a lot of requirements, 9 of those main requirements, all of which the garden tomb fulfills. Now you say, Brett, great, but what if it's not the place? Who cares? I just want to say the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is probably not it, and you'll be glad about that when you go visit that. But when you go to Jerusalem, you definitely should stop by the Garden Tomb, because it could be the place. But the more important notion is that it happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, whether it was the Garden Tomb or a place we don't even know. That's kind of important. It did happen. But the scene behind me here is the Golgotha of the Garden Tomb, it's possibly the location. It goes on there in verse 20. It says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, they said, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It seems that Pontius Pilate's just not happy with the situation. He's bitter, reluctant, annoyed with the Jews, and he's just trying to save political face, and probably in trouble at this point. And this is where we really don't hear about Pontius Pilate in history anymore after this. what happened to him? Well, we talked about that in Luke's gospel. You can go back and listen. We did a whole thing on the theories of what happened to Pontius Pilate. But one theory is he went into exile and ultimately killed himself. The other theory is he and his wife became Christians and became part of the church in the first century. And you say, well, which one is it, Brett? I don't know. But you might ask yourself, which one is it for you? I almost wonder if the Bible leaves Pontius Pilate sort of as a question mark, or even history leaves it as a question mark, because you and I have the same question. Are you going to go and be opposed to Jesus and not care about what he really was doing on the cross? Or are you going to live for Christ and serve him and walk with him? Either way, it's your choice. So now we get more to the scene of the cross here in verse 23. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Why did the soldiers do this? Because the scripture said that was going to happen to the Messiah. This is an amazing thing. Now, what's the deal with this linen sort of garment with no seam? By the way, you that are into Bible typologies, anybody remember what is linen a type of? What? The priest, yes, but righteousness and purity. That's why the priests wore linen. So it was a priestly garment. And that's really where I'm going with this, by the way. And also the priestly garment was to have no seam in it. So it's interesting, you know, you say, well, who cares if there's seams in Jesus's garment? It's all part of the picture of Jesus being our high priest. Exodus 28, 32, you can jot this down in your Bible there or in your notes. It explains how it should be made. There'd be a hole in the top of their garment in the midst, sort of like a poncho sort of thing. And it'd be the woven without seam and it would be, the King James says, you know, sewn like a habergeon, which is sort of like a woven mail almost out of linen, that it would not be ripped. It would be hard to rip is the idea. So the Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth is really Jesus is our high priest. The book of Hebrews says Jesus is our high priest. And he is acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrows and our troubles, and yet he's our priest. What was the purpose of the Old Testament priest? To represent the people to God and God to the people. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is our mediator between God and man. He is our high priest. Are there any other mediators, like praying to Mary? Is she a mediator between God and man? No. Any of the saints? Nope, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that, because that's a little unclear in certain circles. There's different mediators, but no, there's only one mediator. You don't need any other mediator than Jesus Christ. Very important to understand. So this idea of parting the vesture, if you don't know how to use your margin in your Bible, in the middle, there's usually little references. And you'll notice there in the toward the end of verse 24, there's a margin reference. They parted my raiment among them, and they did cast lots. Well, that comes from the Psalm of the Cross. Remember Psalm 22? We talked about that last week. Psalm 22, 18, where it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Check. And check, two more checks of prophetic statements about the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled there. Now, if they were astute Jews standing there, they knew their scriptures, had they known the scriptures, they would have seen the soldiers casting lots for the clothing, and they would have said, this is it? How could Jesus orchestrate the soldiers doing that? You know, some people say, well, it was just a theatrical pulling off of all the Old Testament prophecies. How do you do that when you're hanging from a cross? You know, make sure you stick me in the side with a spear, and I'll have water and blood pour out of my side. That'll make it really be convincing. And make sure and, you know, whip my back and put stripes on my back. That'll check out. Like, Jesus wasn't doing this. This was prophecy being fulfilled by God himself. to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. This should have been a sign to the Jews. This was the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And yet they missed all of these multiple signs, more than 300 specific signs that could be boxes checked by the Jews in those days. So they missed the first coming of Christ, and they ended up crucifying him. Question. When the scene around the world starts to unfold in the second coming of Christ, are you going to miss that because you didn't know Scripture? Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir because you're athe crickers and we spend time going through the whole Bible. And when you go through the whole Bible, you talk about everything. But what's interesting is a lot of churches will rip out 1/4 of their Bible. If you show me a church that doesn't talk about Bible prophecy, the end times, and they like to avoid that topic, those are the people that are not going to know what the end times look like. That's one of the reasons why, you know, if you know your Bible and you see, you know, Iran, Turkey, Syria, Russia all starting to talk about Israel, which they're doing right now. In fact, Russia is on the northern border of Israel in Syria right now with a bunch of their soldiers, right on the border of Israel. That to Bible prophecy, people are like, this is interesting because Ezekiel 38 talks about an interesting prophecy about the Gog-Magog war. Gog and Magog are ancient names of the Scythians that really were the part of the Russian, eventually the Russian Empire. But we know that there's going to be a confederation of nations, and the big players are Russia, Turkey, and Iran, along with a few other nations. And most of those nations are perfectly postured right now. You know, just as easily as pagers blowing up yesterday, just as easily Russia, Iran, and Turkey could suddenly turn against Israel, and they're already postured and poised to do that, which makes those of us that study Bible prophecy, man, are we getting close to what the Bible predicts is the Gog-Magog war that's going to happen in the last days? It's very possible. And so we're not unaware of what the Bible says is going to happen. Now, by the way, the people that don't like Bible prophecy, the reason they're like that, churches that are like that, is because we talked about this on Sunday, replacement theology. The Jews, that's just all, they've forsaken God, and so the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises go to the church, all the curses go to the Jews. And that's the way they divvy up their theology. So when you read the Old Testament, you talk about curses against the Jews. It's all spiritual. There's nothing literal. And the reason they got really good at believing that is because Israel ceased to be in a nation back in AD 70. And so, you know, when you'd read prophecies about the nation Israel, like, well, this has to be figurative. There's no nation called Israel. For 2,000 years, they believed that. That's why Martin Luther and so many, you know, said, whatever, we don't believe in a literal Bible prophecy. And so the whole idea of preterism and amillennialism, by the way, those groups like to talk about people like us and say, those people that believe in the rapture, it's new, the new rapture, Darby. They like to say Darby was the one who invented it. That's not true. There's other early church fathers that talked about a pre-trib rapture of the church. They're lying to you when they say it was only Darby who invented it. No, it was Darby who brought it back and said, this is something we should look at, especially because everything's changed. Israel's literally a nation again, or they're forming as a nation back in Darby's day. You know, the Zionist movement had already started happening and the Jews were migrating back to Israel just like the Bible literally said would happen. So Darby was bringing back something that was forgotten, yes, because nobody was taking the Bible literally until it literally was being fulfilled. And by the way, if you don't like the idea of, well, I don't like newer theology when it comes to the Bible, I agree. I like old theology, except when it comes to eschatology, the study of end times. Do you remember when Daniel wrote his prophecy? He was told to do what at the end of the book? Seal it up until the time of the end. So Daniel said, okay. And Daniel didn't understand a word he wrote. He's like, Daniel was astonished and didn't understand. So I went about the king's business. And he sealed up the words of the book. Now we read the book of Daniel and we see how so much of it, most of the book of Daniel has already been perfectly fulfilled in prophecy, and the stuff that is yet to be fulfilled in Daniel makes perfect sense now, including the coming of a world leader called Antichrist, all which Daniel predicts. And then the book of Revelation gives us that as well. And then as time has gone by, the unsealing of the books, if you would, of eschatology or the end times, it's starting to make perfect sense. And everything's coming together perfectly if you watch what's going on around the world. Now, there's churches that'll mock, oh, you guys are just watching the news and trying to squeeze it into biblical prophecy. Well, you're not being honest there, or maybe you haven't really looked, but there's no squeezing. It just is just falling into place exactly like the Bible said it would in the last days. And you have to be kind of blind and not reading your Bible, especially if you've torn out Daniel and the book of Revelation and some of these books of prophecy. If you're tearing them out saying, I'm not going to read those because they're not, that's the attitude. We don't need to study Bible prophecy. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Is that what Jesus taught? Did Jesus tell us to just don't care and just live your life for Jesus and stuff like that? And that's not what he said. He said, watch, be ready, be vigilant, and be sober. When the disciples said, when's the end of the world, Jesus, and the second coming? The first thing Jesus said is, be not deceived. Many deceivers are going to come, so don't be deceived. The very thing we're seeing happen. So then they missed the first coming of Christ because they didn't know Bible prophecy. Now there's going to be people who aren't ready or aware of his second coming because they don't know Bible prophecy. And the world scratches their head. Why is there turmoil in the Middle East? Hello? Why does the world hate Israel? What's going on with these wars of Israel and what have you? It's all pointing to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Churches shy away from Bible prophecy because they'll say, well, it's too divisive, or it's too hard to understand, or they'll say, it's already been fulfilled. All Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, which that's a real reach. When you read the book of Revelation, does that seem like that's all happened already? The mark of the beast and the beheading of all the saints and you know, they say, oh yeah, that all happened in AD 70. No, it wasn't global. That was just Jerusalem. The prophecy of the book of Revelation is a global, radical story about the last days. Bible says don't be ignorant about several things. Two of them is don't be ignorant about the end times. And the other one is don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. Watch out. I'm so thankful we have a church that's willing to study, you know, Bible prophecy. And some people say, well, Brett, that's all you're into. I've been told that. You're only into Bible prophecy. Why would you say such a thing? I teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the whole Bible. I don't skip a verse. We don't emphasize one over the other. Yeah, but you do a Bible prophecy update. I do that once a month on a Friday night. So sue me. We talk about end time stuff and just kind of look at the news and look at it from kind of a Christian worldview. And I think in these last days, that's the least we can do. I'm thankful for all the online resources we have, people that talk about this stuff a lot of times. Amir Safati and Jan Merkel. I was on her radio program today, which was fun. We see Tom Hughes, and like, there's a bunch of people online that are daily sort of doing updates and stuff. Great stuff. Here at Athey Creek, our emphasis, our meat and potatoes, is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And if you do that, Bible prophecy will come up often because 1/4 of the Bible deals with that. The reason I take time of that here is it's amazing that they missed his first coming. The Jews, who were supposed to have a real love for the Torah, for their scriptures. And yet even with that, they didn't know their scriptures well enough to see the Messiah if he hit him in the face. They didn't recognize the one they were crucifying was right there hanging on a cross. What a shock. So that's where we kind of remind each other. Don't be ignorant of the end times. We don't want to miss it as they missed it. Well, back to John 19. Now John's going to take us, like I mentioned earlier, quickly through the events of the cross. I say quickly, quicker than all the other gospels. His depiction of the cross is very different from the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they go into some dramatic words, and it's quite a big deal. Mark, you know, when Jesus dies, darkness covers all the earth, and the veil of the temple was torn, and the description there is quite picturesque. Matthew talks about the mockers who are walking by more than John does, and the earthquakes, and even the dead bodies that come out of the graves, like thriller moment, you know what I mean? Matthew really gets into it. Luke, the sun is darkened, the veil ripped. People are smiting their breasts, it says, at the foot of the cross when they realize that Jesus, the Messiah, had been crucified, realizing that he's the Son of God. But John's description might seem a little bit like just reading a quick article on the crucifixion. And it's shocking because John was the disciple Jesus loved. John was the one who was there at the cross. So you'd think, man, why would he put a more plain, almost, dare I say, unemotional account of the cross compared to all the others? Well, do you remember when we were looking at the harmony of the Gospels and a comparative study of the Gospels? I put a chart up there if you remember. But remember Matthew, let's see if you guys remember. Matthew was written primarily to the who? The Jew, right? Mark was written to the Romans. Remember the Romans. And Luke was written to the Greek, if you recall. But John was specifically written to the, anybody remember? The church of Jesus Christ. Question, did the church already that John was addressing in his gospel, I think that's why a lot of us love the gospel of John. You get a sense that his gospel is talking directly to us. It's not just the narrative of the gospel, but just the accounts and the way John writes it. We're just kind of like, there's something that connects with the church of Jesus Christ, maybe more than the other gospels in some way. That's why most people say their favorite gospel is the gospel of John. Now, the church would already know the gospel that John is addressing. The gospel would have been one of the things they were most familiar with already. Could it be that John didn't feel the need to go into all the same detail of the other gospel writers? He would later write a lot in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, but the gospel account has the smallest detail of the cross of all the gospel writers. And he was the only eyewitness. But what you will notice is John focused more on the resurrection and the aftermath of all that. We'll see that as we get into the rest of the Gospel of John. As the New Testament church, we remember Jesus dying on the cross, but we don't stay there. We don't focus on that. We love the fact that he rose from the grave, because apart from the resurrection, Jesus would have been a charlatan. He would have been a fake. The resurrection shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and it confirms that his death on the cross did the work that was required. And we're going to see how John handles that just a little bit different. So I think that might be one of the reasons why here in John, we have kind of a more abbreviated version of the gospel account. So let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." We looked at some of this section coming up when we did a study a few weeks ago on the words from the cross, the red letters in our gospel account from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We showed the seven utterances from the cross, and this was one of them. But this shows the compassion of Jesus, the love for his mother, the love for his closest friend, and the practical needs of taking care of one another. And we talked about how really the church family was born right there at the foot of the cross. And that's where we all should be loving one another and caring for one another. It's at the foot of the cross that brings us together as people. There's nothing that really joins all of us. If you look at this crowd here, we have a very diverse group of people here coming from different walks of life and different age groups and occupations and economic status and all that. But what makes us all come together? We're all sinners. And we all would be doomed unless we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we find our commonality. And really, that's what we're supposed to do. Even as John would care for Mary, Mary would care for John. It even says John took Mary in from that day forward, right there. From that moment on, John cared for Jesus's mother. But this just kind of shows, I think, what we're supposed to do. I'm reminded of what Paul said about this. In fact, would you keep your finger here in John 19 and flip just to the right a bit to 1 Thessalonians? There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what I pray for at Athey Creek. This is not a super politically correct sort of notion, but it's more of a biblical notion. While a lot of the church is saying there's no difference between men and women, we can all do the same things. Pastors can be women, women can be pastors. Even though the Bible says the men are supposed to do that and the women have other amazing responsibilities within the church, but a lot of the church just ignores that. But not only that, we're erasing it. We're trying to be like the world, you know, trying to gain favor with the world by making we're all equal, exactly the same. But the Bible says no, But I do love what Paul said about his own personal ministry. And this is interesting, and it deals with the family of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. There it says this. Paul said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Man, Paul uses some very squishy, dishy, lovey-dovey language here. Some of you guys are probably a little nervous about this. It's like, do you hear what he's saying? Paul's saying, we were like a nursing mother, a breastfeeding mother, and we cherished you as our children, just nurture. Some of you guys, that word nurture drives you nuts. You're like, nurture? Am I supposed to be that? Well, Paul said that's how they cared for them. This is a thing I've grown more comfortable with, you know, the idea of breastfeeding mothers. Because when I was a kid, I had an experience that was traumatizing. When I say kid, I was actually like, you know, maybe 19, 18, 19. But you know, when you're 18 and 19, you're not super aware of things like breastfeeding and stuff. This is a true story, and Tad was in the room. He can attest to this. I finished teaching we had a group of 600 grade school kids, and Tad and I were the guys in there teaching this group of kids. Sunday school class, 600 kids in a room like this. And I just finished teaching the kids, and I saw one of the moms in the back, and she was a friend of ours, Deb and I, later became good friends. I think she forgot this incident maybe. Former Miss Oregon, you know, nice lady, you know, beautiful, everything. I just was walking around, and she was sitting in the back, and I realized, oh yeah, she just had a baby. I was thinking, oh, how wonderful, she just had a baby. And so I walked up to her and I just said, oh, you have a baby. And she's sitting there going, yes, I do. And I walked up and patted the little baby on the head. And it was at that moment I noticed something happened that I don't want to go into the detail, but I realized, she's breastfeeding. And I was like, ah, goodbye. And pure, man, you know, remember the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show when there was a puff of cloud and stuff? That was me. I was like, pure, out of there. I remember just turning bright purple and all this, just totally embarrassed. I just wasn't aware of what was going on, you know. But, you know, our culture, especially back in those days, the idea of breastfeeding and publicly, it was like a little more of a thing that people were uncomfortable with. But as it turns out, you know, when you become a dad and a grandfather, you're kind of like, you know what, it is really a special thing. I understand why Paul is saying, man, we want to nurture you as a mom loves her breastfeeding child. If you can get around kind of the weird part, you young guys, I understand. You'll figure it out someday. But for the rest of us that kind of know, you kind of think, man, I understand. Paul just really had a deep, cherishing of love for the church. How we need more nursing moms in the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, that love people and we're a church family that actually care with that kind of care. But he didn't just stop at that, the nursing mom. He then says, brothers, look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, for you remember brethren, there's his brothers, our labor and travail for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preach the gospel unto you. So he goes from mothers to brothers, and you get more of a compadre, man. We're bros, man. We're going to stand with each other, next to each other, laboring with you night and day. Like he's talking about the church family. We were like nursing moms, but we were also like brothers, which speaks of kind of accountability. Easy to talk about, by the way, harder to do. But I think it's appropriate accountability, probably men accountable to other men, women accountable to other women. And this is something that's part of the church family, and doing these things rightly. Boy, you got to study the scripture to see how the church family is supposed to function. And again, some of this goes against our culture and our world. Some of you ladies are like, well, I have a question for Pastor Brett. And I want to ask him a question. And you might get kind of one of our pastors or one of our team members saying, well, why don't you go ask your husband? Well, why would you say that? Because a little thing called the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 says, if any wants to learn anything, it says, let them ask their husbands at home. Why? This is where people get all freaked out, because it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So if you ladies say one word after church, no, that's obviously not what it means. Ladies can talk in the church. That's something we see in the Bible. But what does it mean? It means that when a woman sort of undermines her husband's leadership as a man and goes to the pastors of the church and asks the question before she asks her husband, she's not really trying to light a fire under her husband to be the man he's called to be. It's something that is our culture just doesn't, in fact, what I'm saying is going to freak out. We're going to have people get mad and leave the church because of this, which we need the parking lot space anyway. But one of the things, I'm joking, sort of. But you know, I think a lot of men are spiritually, sort of ripped off because their wives are so into the Bible and they, well, my husband, Pastor Brett, my husband doesn't have a clue about the Bible. You're the guy that I hear the Wednesday night Bible study, so I want to ask you the question. But I would love it if you kind of teamed up with your husband and had your husband, you know, try to light a fire under him. Talk to one of our pastors and get him get the answer. Do you realize what a favor you're doing your husband? A lot of your husbands, ladies, may not care about Bible things because you're kind of doing the heavy lifting for him. And he's not going to rise to that occasion because you're so deep into the things of the Word. He is kind of there just putting in a neutral. Brett, is that my fault? I don't know. Maybe. A little bit. This is something, now if you've done everything right and you're perfect and without sin, then maybe your husband just is not really interested in spiritual things. I understand that. But I think that the Bible gives us these scriptures as a church family. There's sort of an order of ways to do this. So I think brothers standing with brothers, sisters standing with sisters, we see that all in the church. But also when it comes to the asking of a spiritual question, don't be shocked if at 8th Creek, one of our pastors say, why don't you ask your husband that question? And you'll think we're weird and all that, which we probably are. But we do love the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. Maybe he'll want to learn something. And by the way, for you ladies, I'm trying to challenge our brothers at Ironworks to step up, that men need to be spiritual leaders in their home, and we need to be interested in biblical questions and be there for our wives. This is something I'm challenging our men at 8th Creek to do. I'm concerned that there's an apathy in the Church of God, and a lot of that comes from the male side of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to fix that. So you got mothers. Paul said we're like mothers, nursing moms. Brothers standing with each other, but then thirdly, fathers, verse 10 and 12, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, see, that's another thing, people don't like, you're not my father. Now, don't be freaked out, because some people say, well, didn't Jesus say don't call anyone your father? Well, yeah, and we don't want you to call us fathers. But Paul is saying we acted as fathers. That's a different thing. And how does a father act? Well, he charges and exhorts, and he's a little more speaking a word into someone with some authority. That's what fathers do. In a culture that has no fathers, and fathers are absentee and all that, a lot of you don't know what a real father does. And when a father tries to be fatherly, you get offended. That's our culture today. But the Bible kind of talks about how there's fathers, and what are they supposed to do in the church? Comfort, yes. But he starts with exhort, number one, exhorting and charging as a father does his children. You know, I'm so glad I had a father who was strong, who spoke into my life very strongly. And when I was off course, he just didn't pull, try to pad his words. He just spoke it like it was. And you know what happens when you have a dad like that? You learn to be a little tougher and you listen and you kind of learn some good stuff. I've noticed that there's people you talk to. If you talked like my dad talked to me, if I talked to you that way, you'd be offended and hurt. Because, your sensitivities were a little bit wounded and sure. Church hurt. Write a book and put me on a podcast, The Rise and Fall of 8th Creek. And I understand that's where our culture has gone. And some of those are deserved. Those podcasts are deserved. But at the same time, I wonder if we're actually, because of the whiniest people, we're losing some of the authority of the church when somebody comes and speaks something wise into your life, but you're not listening because you just might be hurt or wounded. Paul said, we're like mothers, yes, we need that. Brothers, yes, accountability, standing with, but fathers, exhorting. In a sense, I believe that whole church family organization started in John 19. Right there in our text where Jesus said, behold your mother, behold your son. I love that. Well, back to John 19. I got off on a side tangent there a little bit, but I think the Lord wants us to consider these things. So John 19, it goes on there in verse 28. It says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Again, a prophecy box being checked. Psalm 69:21, as your margin reads right there. That's where they said, you know, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so Jesus was thirsting. And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man, the mystery of godliness. And that 100% man part felt thirst and pain and suffering on the cross. Jesus literally was thirsty. So that's because he knows all of our hurts and he's acquainted with our grief. Verse 29, it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, what about the drinking? Did he drink it or did he not? And it depends on which gospel narrative you're reading, but I believe there were two different occasions where they offered to give him something. One time he refused it, one time he received it. So that's an FYI. And they were two different substances. If you're reading a harmony of the gospels, you'll see how that shakes out, but don't be confused by that. But this is where the great moment where Jesus cries out in verse 30, the three English words, it is finished, which is made up of really one Greek word, as we did a study on this recently, tetelestai in the Greek, a term used by merchants that say the price is paid in full, the debt is finished. The word teleo, the etymology, is that of to finish. So Jesus says to finish, or I'm finished, but the tetelestai part adds sort of the financial part of it. And also the completed work part of it. People, I've talked about this before, servants would tell their masters, tetelestai, when the job was finished. The priests would there at the temple, when they'd accept the lamb for the person offering a sacrifice, if the lamb was spotless and without blemish, they would say, tetelestai, that it was sufficient to pay the price. So when Jesus declares tetelestai, it's one of the most beautiful words of the cross, if you ask me. He's saying your debt has been paid in full. Very important part of the gospel. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Verse 31 says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. By the way, was Jesus crucified on a Friday? Probably not. Good Friday, you have Good Friday services all over the country. It's possible. And there's a logic and a great academic argument of why people believe it was Good Friday. The problem is, if he rose on Sunday, is that 3 days and three nights in the tomb? No, it's like 2.5 days, kind of, if you're doing the math. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, rose on Sunday morning. That's like, you know, but some argue, no, it was the 3 days that are all included. You got Friday, Saturday, Sunday, so they include it that way. But there's a lot of good scholars that believe it might have been on Good Thursday that he actually died on the cross. Because even Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, how long? 3 days and three nights. So too will the Son of Man, you know, in reference to the cross, Jesus equates the Jonah story to his dying and being buried. So there's some interesting scholarly debate Well, then how could it be the Passover? And there's some calendar problems. Well, one of the answers to that is it's not just your everyday Passover. It's there's a little flag here that says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the body, should be not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. And this is where, you can start looking at the calendars, and there were special Sabbaths in addition to the weekend Sabbaths and the Passover and the timing. So if you're interested, it takes a lot of study and realizing the calendars of the day to try to figure out, was it Thursday or Friday? There's even a scholarly bunch that believe it was Wednesday. They would call it Good Wednesday when Jesus died on the cross. Question, does it matter if it was on a Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? No, the fact is he died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's the main thing. Don't lose it in all of that, but very important. Now, isn't it interesting just to note once again the hypocrisy? We don't want to offend God because we don't want to deal with dead bodies on the high day of the Sabbath. So let's break the legs of God so that we can make sure and not break God's laws. Let's break his legs so we don't break his laws. Do you see the ridiculousness of what they're pontificating about? Oh man, Sabbath, we gotta keep it holy and we don't wanna be dealing with these dead bodies. Like the hypocrisy and the craziness. Can I just give you a word that sort of sums up this? It's dead religion. You know, religion starts to become blind to what really matters. You know, and Jesus tried to talk to them about this. You know, they were so religious. They were all into keeping the Sabbath, but so much were they doing that. Jesus said, you guys have lost the whole point. Remember when Jesus said about the Sabbath day, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing. You guys have made it a bummer. You know, I wanted you to take a day off and rest and seek God, but you have made it into a law where you can't even have your false teeth in and chew your steak for dinner or whatever. Like you've ruined the whole idea. That's what religion does. It ruins everything. They go through religious motions, but they really don't care about Jesus. And we see that. I remember when the word religion actually meant something good when I was a little kid. You know, they were singing, give me that old time religion. You know that, remember that song? But people stopped singing that because the word religion became synonymous with wacko. Remember in the 70s and the Jesus movement? Man, I'm not into religion. I'm into relationship. Remember that? That was a big thing. And it was really true. I mean, I liked what they were saying. The Lord is interested in having not a religious relationship with you, but a meaningful, real relationship. But the etymology of the word religion is kind of interesting. A Latin word is religare, which means to bind up. To bind up. But you say, what is being bound? Well, originally the word religion, in its nice sense of the word, when you're singing, give me that old time religion, it means to bind our hearts together around our spiritual beliefs, to be bound together as a church. So that's the good meaning of religion. The problem with the word religion, it came to mean stupid, bound up with laws and rules, you know, and people were very religious. And they were more into you know, stop your sin and stop doing this and stop doing that. But they forgot to bring the Jesus part, where Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. And if you accept Jesus, you'll be saved from your sins. Like the word religion started to mean bound up in laws and rules and regulations. Today, we see the same trappings of liturgy and religious traditions, but some of them have nothing to do with what's reality. Today, you can see churches, you know, with their, woman pastor at the pulpit saying, if Jesus were here today, he'd be assisting women in the abortion clinics. Maybe you've seen that. That was a big, big thing that happened a few weeks ago. One of the big churches with a woman up there with her rainbow, priestly robes, saying that that's what Jesus would do today. Religion has gotten wacko. Brett, are you suggesting, like, are Catholics religious? Yep. But are there Protestants? Yep. There's a lot of wacko religions. I already mentioned the Church of England or the Episcopal Church. It's just the Protestant version of Catholicism. Well, Brett, are you suggesting that Catholicism's off course? Yes. And a lot of Protestantism is as well. I'll show you that maybe before we're not done tonight if we have time. But the key is not to miss the main thing. That's what they're doing. They're talking about what do we need to do to make sure and be religious? Well, we got to break the legs of these guys we're killing. to make sure we don't do anything religiously wrong. They're just missing the whole point. And that can happen today. Churches are there and they miss the whole point. It's about pointing to Jesus. Like Paul said, I've determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, that's the problem. The Bible talks about prophetically, there's gonna be a religious system that's gonna come out of the Antichrist and his false prophet during the tribulation period. So there's gonna be a world economic system and there's gonna be a world religious system. Where is he gonna get the structure of that religious system in the tribulation period? I believe the rapture of the church is gonna take out all the true Christian people that didn't miss Jesus. But there's gonna be quite a structure left. Any part of that false religious system, question, are there religions today that are powerful, that have lots of money? The Catholic Church has more money than most countries in the world. And you know, when the rapture of the church happens, I think some Catholics are gonna go up in the rapture. You know, I think there's little old ladies that are Catholics that love Jesus and believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and probably don't like the Pope even right now. But they're still Catholics. I think there's some of those sweet little old ladies that love Jesus, they're gonna be raptured with the rest of the church. But there's a lot of Catholics that really are more into the Catholic Church, and it's all about, well, if I go to Mass and I do this and do that, pay my money, and then they think they're saved by being connected to the Catholic Church. I think there's gonna be a lot of people that are gonna be kind of shocked when they realize it's not about the Catholic Church. But there's gonna be a structure left behind after the rapture of the church, whether it's the Protestant or Catholics, still gonna be part of the structure, and it's gonna be a false religious system that'll be employed in the last days. That's why this shouldn't shock us when we read scriptures like Matthew 7:22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? By the way, the Catholics can check all three of those boxes. And so can some Protestant churches. And then it said, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. So whether you're Catholic or Protestant, be really careful. You don't want to be in, whoever these people are, you don't want to be them. They think they're religious because they're casting out devils in Jesus' name. And in thy doing many wonderful works, starting hospitals and caring for the poor and stuff, many wonderful works. And professing the Lord, saying, I never knew you, depart from me. You don't want to be that. It's about a relationship and it's not about religion. That's these guys. They're crucifying Jesus and they care about their religion more than the fact that Jesus is right there. Well, verse 32 goes on. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. And this record is true. Question, who's the one that bare record and saw it? John, he's talking about himself. This is the way he talks about himself all throughout the gospel. You know, the one that Jesus loved, the guy, you know, like he talks about him sort of like in this way. He's talking about himself. He's saying, this is the record that's true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. There you'll see Psalm 34:20. And verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And that's, of course, Zechariah 12:10, as well as some other passages. But John himself is saying, don't miss these prophecies about Jesus as he's being crucified on the cross. Blood and water, interesting. There's so much we could talk about that. We talked about the forensic part of the bursting of a heart is why blood and water would come out of a person's side if they're stuck with a spear after they'd already died. So they believe they know how Jesus died of literally a burst heart with the stress. By the way, I read one really goofy commentary on this years ago and I made a note of it. The commentator said, this idea of the burst heart and Jesus dying in that fashion is unlikely for that to have happened. For that to happen, Jesus would have needed to go through a very traumatic experience. I read that in a commentary. I was like, hello? pretty much traumatic, what everything that happened to him. So there's a lot of goofy stuff out there, but yeah, trauma. That's why he died of a burst heart. The idea of blood and water, those are, not to be too graphic here, but we already talked about breastfeeding, so. But blood and water are the fluids of birth, if you know, when the water breaks and the baby's born. Remember Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime, and Jesus said, "You must be born again. Do I climb in my mother's womb and get born a second time?" And he's like, "Oh, Jesus, are you kidding? You're a teacher in Israel. You don't know this?" But the idea of being birth, new birth, is a part of that. Even the new birth of second coming labor pains for you Bible prophecy folks, blood and water is part of that. His first miracle, some people connect, when he turns water into wine, and wine is a type of blood and points to blood, especially in the Old Testament. We can even talk about the Nile River in Exodus, when the water of the Nile was turned into blood, which eventually led to the deliverance of the children of Israel. We can get into that more, but just kind of a flag for you Bible students. The blood and water is something that's kind of a thread throughout the Bible, speaking of salvation and redemption. Well, verse 36, when it says, bone, not one of them broken, that's Psalm 34:20, and the piercing, that's all part of the narrative there. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretively for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes, and with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So again, the garden tomb near a place of the skull, near a garden outside of the city. This is why we believe the garden tomb is kind of that theme. So we sort of change the view, behind me of the Golgotha part of the garden, and then you get to the actual garden. That's sort of where we are now. Joseph of Arimathea. These two guys, just a quick note, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both secretive about their belief in Jesus. Did you notice that? Some people say, Brett, you have to. When you lead people to Christ, they have to march down in front and be in front of everybody, make them come down. You come, I'll wait, just like Billy Graham said. I love that. I love when people come down and are saved. But is that required? Well, you must confess Christ before all if you're truly saved. Well, be careful. Slow down there, champ. One of the things, as you see in the Bible, people who are saved and accepted Christ but didn't have to make that public profession until they were ready. They still had a change, they were saved, but I think sometimes in time that starts to come out, and I'm not sure we have to force that. That's why I think in our culture too, one of the last things people want to do is be in front of a crowd, and I don't want that necessarily to be the thing that stops them from accepting Christ and being saved. But I think there will come a time where they'll publicly profess Christ. That's where baptism, by the way, really is beautiful. That's a public declaration of your faith in Christ. But I like how both Nick and Joseph, closet Christians, now they reveal themselves as believers. Did you see that right here? When did they reveal themselves as believers? When they saw Jesus who died on the cross. I like the story, Joseph of Arimathea's neighbor came up to him and said, "Why are you giving away such a nice tomb? You should save it and bury your family." And Joseph of Arimathea said, "Oy vey, I only loaned it for the weekend." That's what Jesus would do. He'd only be there for 3 days in the tomb. Now, again, did you notice how much detail John left out? If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you realize John left out a lot of detail. It's like a quick newspaper account. We know the cross isn't just some story in history, and the thing is, some people think the cross is foolishness to so many, but John just deals with it as a matter of fact, and I think that's because John's going to get to the part when we get to the, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, you'll see him emphasize other things, which I think relate more to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the cross in a way that I think is important. You can just listen or turn there quickly if you want to. But in John chapter 1, verse 17, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." That's what the enemy Satan wants to do, by the way. That's why Madonna wears a cross, because guess what? She's nullifying the importance of the cross by just being Madonna and wearing a cross. That's a problem. But he says, "I'm going to preach the cross, lest the cross be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. For after that is the wisdom of God in the world, by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then it finishes up, says, "For the Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul's warning that, guess what? The world's going to look at the cross and Jesus as foolishness, but we're going to keep preaching it, because to the one who's going to be saved, they realize the cross is the power of God. The world will say, "Oh, the Christianity is just a crutch." No, it's not a crutch. It's an ambulance. It's a gurney. It's the hospital. The whole thing. It saves us. The world's going to try to minimize what the cross preaches, but it's all about faith. To believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's where we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the key. Speaking of the cross and all that, you know, the foolishness versus the importance, you know, to the Christian, we realize the cross is the only way to be saved. That's why it's so important. If there were other ways, we'd preach those too. But the world says, "Oh, that's foolish to say only the cross." Brett, you were kind of bold talking about Catholicism tonight, maybe a little more prickly tonight than normal. Well, can I just show you why, maybe? Well, one reason why is I just got back from Rome a few weeks ago. Every time I go to Rome, I'm like, "Huah!" It's so grotesque. Like the architecture is beautiful. The artwork and the statues and all that, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. The Sistine Chapel, beautiful. But the religion itself, if you go to Rome, you kind of, I think if I was a Catholic and I went there, I'd think, this is wacko. The whole thing's wacko. They have a huge, beautiful cathedral in Rome that's built, the Three Fountains, and it's where there's these three fountains about 50 feet apart of water, and they believe that's where Paul was beheaded. Why? Because every time Paul's head hit the ground, water sprung out of the ground. Now, they believe this. Like, they tell you this with a straight faith, the Catholic Church. Yeah. Now, I'm somewhat of a logical person, pragmatic, and I was doing the math of when a head is chopped off, how fast does it have to go to bounce here, and then 50 feet, bounce again, and then 50 feet. And I'm thinking about 87 miles per hour. So I'm not sure how Paul was beheaded, but that doesn't make sense. Brad, are you being ridiculous? No, the Three Fountains Cathedral is ridiculous, and a lot of the Catholic Church stuff is really ridiculous. But you say, "Brad, why are you pointing all that tonight?" Well, because as soon as you get away from the cross only, you're way off, and you become sort of a cult. You're a cult if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And what is the head of Catholicism? Well, this was just a week ago. Here's the Pope on his Together in Unity Hope Tour with Pope Francis. If you're a Catholic, this should flip you out, because even old school Catholicism would totally reject this. But this is the Pope today, and this is what he says. I'll just show you.
Ci vuole litigare.
Yes, it's okay to discuss and to...
Tutte le religioni sono un cammino per arrivare a Dio.
Because every religion is a way to arrive at God.
Sono, dirò una comparazione, sono come diverse lingue, diversi idiomi per arrivare lì.
Sort of a comparison, an example would be they're sort of like different languages in order to arrive at God.
Ma Dio è Dio per tutti.
But God is God for all.
E come Dio è Dio per tutti, noi siamo tutti figli di Dio.
And if God is God for all, then we're all sons and daughters of God.
Ma il mio Dio è più importante del tuo.
But my God is more important than your God.
È vero quello?
Is that true?
C'è un solo Dio lì. E noi sono idiomi, cammino, lingue per arrivare a Dio.
There's only one God and each of us is a language, so to speak, in order to arrive at God.
Qualcuno è schi, qualcuno musulmano, qualcuno indi, qualcuno cristiano, ma sono diversi cammini.
There are different paths.
Understood?
Sort of a tepid response. They're going, what? What did he just say? You see, this is blasphemy, what was just said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one path. There's not many paths. And he said it here, and he said it in another location too. So he's on a double down tour, saying that if you're a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu, all paths really lead to the same place. That's what he's saying. By the way, remember when I talked about that religious system that's going to be joined together in the tribulation period? This is a precursor of that. The one world religion. We're all one. We all worship the same God. That's going to be whoever's not raptured is going to be left behind, and they're going to be part of that religious system according to the Bible. So we're seeing those precursors. Can I just say, you say, but Brent, I don't know if I like what Protestants do. Well, join the crowd. We got a lot of bad history in Protestantism too. Here's what I would recommend. Be a Bible Christian. Be a Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian. Someone who says, knows what the Bible says, and don't just trust your pastor, your father, your priest. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. It said they searched the scriptures to see if what that dude was saying is true or false. And I challenge you, don't just take my word for the stuff I say up here. Search the scriptures. It's your life and death eternal. It's what you're responsible for. And I'm trying to do my best to preach the word, but don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures daily and see if what's being said is true or false, lest you be so easily misguided, as so many millions of Catholics will be from the Pope changing his stance on the one way to salvation. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And by the way, what does that make God the Father if there were many ways other than the cross? Well, I think I'll kill my son brutally and torture him horribly. But there's other ways if you want. You don't have to go through that way. There's other paths. Do you see the problem with that? No, God knew there was only one way, and that had to be innocent blood sacrificed for sinful blood. And Jesus was the one who was willing to do that sacrifice. That's why it's the only way, Jesus. May the Lord give us ears to hear and wisdom in these days to search the scripture. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, I do pray that you would help all the Catholics out there that maybe love the tradition and Sunday dinner and mass and all those things that are so familiar. But Lord, I pray that you would help whether they're Catholics or Protestants and whatever traditions of religion. Lord, we want to get back to the book, your word that's living and powerful. And not be tweaked out by the doctrines of men. How thankful we are for the story of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like Paul, we want to be those that preach that. Even though some people say that's foolishness, like Paul warned, but we know it is the power of God unto salvation. So as we continue studying, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to discern the times we're living in and the people that are speaking. May we discern what's true and have great discernment about what we should believe and what we should not believe. So give us wisdom, Lord, and bless these your people on this Wednesday night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend. You're dismissed.